The other area is just the types of sin that go on in our culture and their effect. I mean, you think about the, I was telling the elders earlier, I have no problem at all going in and actually ministering to a rapist, trying to care for them, share Christ with them, you know, whatever it may be. I have a real problem taking my wife into that setting. Right? Because of the sin and its effect, and its effect on lives. You got all sorts of drug issues in our culture today, and the difference of possibly the effect between first century and this century. You also have, as well, the idea that we need to be sensitive to what it is that God's directing us to do, but have some wisdom in what we go about doing and what we set our hands to. And so with that, it's with that that we enter into this last sermon to kind of talk about these practical things. And so really, if you want to put it in any way, I'm inviting you into my car after last week's sermon. Because after last week's sermon, I got into the car, and first of all, I was deeply concerned that you all might have thought I misrepresented my wife. And I feel deeply bad about that because I did not at all. Meanwhile, I was talking about the 12-year-old boy coming to our home, that Jill was this scared little gal saying, don't bring him into our home. And I don't want you to get that feeling about it at all. But when we left the sermon last week, Jill says, what is the practical implications about a 12-year-old boy coming to live in our home? She said, we have a 7-year-old daughter, a 3-year-old daughter, and we have a 1-year-old son. Do we allow a 12-year-old boy who's been abused to come and live in our home? So for 35 minutes on our drive home, which it takes us about that to get home, we discuss that, as well as for about an hour as we begin to go to bed. And so I'm inviting you into a portion of that discussion. And so if you will, tonight isn't necessarily a, you know, preaching type of thing, getting all fired. Tonight is, let's talk about these practical implications of these things. And talk about the reality of what this might look like as we engage these activities. Now with that as a backdrop, understand that there is a recognition of fear that we must make. There is a very godly fear that you and I need to have in entering into Mercy Ministries. A godly fear such as, I have a great sense of obligation before the Lord to protect and raise my family in a godly way. That's a very deep motivating force. That's an appropriate fear. Is everybody with me on that? I also have a deep sense of obligation and fear, if you will, on what I place before you and what I ask you to do as the people that are underneath my leadership. Because I will not, and I am not this type of leader, and Lord willing, I will never be this type of leader, where I would manipulate you to do things that you have sensed that the Lord does not want you to do. Everybody catch me on that? Leaders will do that. Some will get up and kind of browbeat you with the fact that, the Lord will just protect you, or, you know, they'll give you all these flamboyant, spiritual, glossy words that make it look like if you don't get involved, you're about to burn in hell. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? That is not the type of leadership that you will receive here, Lord willing. That's why I have a deep sense of godly fear that I don't want to put ministries ahead of you and before you that would cause you to be affected in your faith, or cause you, better yet, to even compromise your faith to such a degree that you feel manipulated to do things. All right? Now, there is a really ungodly side of fear. The ungodly side of fear is where we are so afraid to engage because of fear of our own personal safety. I'll put it in that kind of strange way. What I mean by that is me as a man entering into situations to care for them, but not entering because I'm afraid that I might die. If that's what God called me to, I need to go do that, right? And we're going to talk about the difference between personal, you know, me entering in to me entering my family in, because that's a big difference, and we're going to deal with that in a few minutes. But also, there's a sense of ungodly fear about what it might cost us in our time, our energy, our possessions. I mean, you can name it, right? We were downstairs tonight, and Rex was just dialoguing with me just about a few needs going on in the body, right? Just different things that we could help with, things we can engage with. And we were talking about this Friday night as elders and just talking about how we need to engage the body in meeting some needs. And the immediate thing that goes into my mind is this. Well, I wonder how that'll affect everybody's schedules. Everybody see what I'm saying? That's a thing that we have to consciously think about. But how often, and I've said this before and you've heard me kind of dwell on this, how often do we miss those opportunities God's laid out before us because of our schedule? I mean, if you're anything like I am, which I, Lord willing, I hope you're not, I am a regimented, get up, same thing, put on the same sweatshirt. I mean, I do the same things every morning. I do the same things about every week. Tomorrow morning, you could probably show up at my coffee and you will see me sitting there with my laptop out, working on my calendar. I'm a schedule junkie. So I will sit down and I will go over tomorrow from 8:30 to 9:30, study. From 9:30 to 10:30, mail. And I'm just doot, 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 doot. And then people go, well, what happens if God enters your day? I ignore him. Right? I'm just simply saying, that's the kind of person I am. And I hope you're not like that. What I'm saying is, how often do we miss those opportunities because we're so regimented in our day, or better yet, we're not regimented in our day, and now we're having to rush to get things done, and therefore God enters into that rush, and we ignore him because we're rushed. Right? Everybody know what I'm talking about? So I want you to understand, there is a good side of fear that we need to have in this Mercy Ministries. It would lead us to wisdom. I mean, Jill's point is very well taken last week, where she said, I think that my fear or my respect or my obligation to care for my family causes me to think about very cautiously what activities I need to be involved in with my girls. It's a great point. And I don't want us to miss that in the middle of learning how do we touch a world. And let's put it strange, but how do we touch a world that has gone mad with sin, with all the sin that they're doing, all the activity, and all the influence of the world? How do we touch that, maximize our time and energies, and at the same time be obedient? And I believe there's a way we can do that. Now, it's interesting as well that as I've gone through this series, the Lord has spoken a couple things very directly to me. Number one is, we as a body have got to be effective. We've got to be effective. Being effective requires you to have a certain amount of training, right? And so it requires you to know certain things. An example was last week I was spending some time with Dave and Barbie back after the service. Barbie made a comment. She said, hey, anytime you want to serve food to methamphetamine addicts, I'm there, you know? And I mentioned to Dave, I said, but if we're going to engage in a ministry like that, we've got to have counselors trained to do that. That should be obvious. You're not going to enter into that. We'll just kind of say, hey, let's just take on this area and not be trained to do it. So we've got to be effective. And being effective requires you to have a certain amount of training and some equipping that may, if you will, take up more time to be equipped. Everybody catch me on that? The next one that the Lord's been really challenging me with is we've got to be efficient. We've got to be efficient. Because, if you're like I am, you have a very busy life. You want to be at home, at least maybe two nights a week would be great. You need to spend some time with your kids, be able to work with your family. Whatever it may be, we've got to be efficient. Meaning this, that we're not just throwing out to do ministry things that are not going to be productive. To rally resources, time, energy into those things to make them efficient. So those are the very two words that I've been going through this series, thinking about where we're heading with touching our world, ministering to people around us, effectiveness and efficiency. If those things don't meet it, then I have to evaluate, why are we doing this? Some of you have asked me this question several times. A great example is this coming up Thursday night series. If you'll notice, when I gave you that series, I gave you the why to that series. Now, why did I give you the why? Because I want you to know it's effective and it's efficient. I don't want you to think we're just having another meeting to kind of get together, hang out, and pull out an acoustic guitar or ukulele and sing along. That's not what I'm after. I'm after you to see there is a purpose behind what we're trying to do and why we're doing it. Did everybody catch that? So Mercy Ministries have got to be effective and they have got to be efficient. Okay? So let's look at some practical implications of this whole thing and what really it is that the Lord would really be having us do. Okay? So the first thing, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And again, this sermon tonight is going to be a lot more conversational. So I mean, what I mean by that is I'm going to be thinking a lot on my feet as I'm going, because there's a lot of things, as I've been looking at this series for a while, this is kind of the culmination of bringing all of it together. And I think if I were to, again, invite you into that, you know, that ride home last week, as I thought about that, there's four things that I'd probably want to say to us and say to us as a body, things that we need to be. I don't mean to be doing, but we need to be. Okay? And the first one is be a servant. Okay? we have got to begin to think in terms of being servants. You know, servant. It's interesting that in the first century, some believers took up being servants and slaves so much that they actually sold themselves into slavery for the purpose of winning more slaves. Interesting. They were willing to give up themselves and their own lives that much for the purpose of the gospel. I mean, they were willing to do that. Now, it was obvious that I don't think these were folks that had families that entered into that. It just, they were willing to give of themselves to do that. They were willing to give up their own rights and their own lives to be able to win others. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 with me. And look what the Apostle Paul says here. Here is the greatest evangelist that we've known of beside Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to look at verse 19. He says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." See, what Paul just said there is this. If you want a secret into how I engage in people's lives in evangelism and how I won them, I did it by serving them. I did it by finding a way into their lives and engaging them. And he goes this whole thing. To the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Greeks, I became a Greek. And Paul isn't entering in there saying, boy, if the Greeks just acted this way, I acted this way. Paul is literally saying this. I entered into their lives. I was entering into their lives for the purpose of serving them. So that there might be, if you will, opportunities to win the more. And so the idea of being a servant, you know, think about this. Perhaps no other activity that we do will gain more opportunities for the gospel than when we serve others for their benefit. Right? I mean, so often, I mean, it's just run this in your head. I'm a motive kind of guy, thinking about my motives a lot. How many times do we serve to get the service monkey off our back? Everybody know what I'm talking about? Whew, did my one good deed for the week, thank God, right? Or we go to church and we say, I met with God this day, this week, thank you. That's my meeting with God day. And we just get the monkey off my back. That there's a burden. The burden is service. The burden is missions. So I do this one week a year missions trip, and I go, woo, I'm a missionary. And we put this big old giant MR on our chest, and we say, hi, I'm Mr. Missionary. And it's like, no, that's not how that operates. We all know that. But the point is this, is that how open would people be if we literally begin to serve them for their benefit? We begin to really care for others and their interest above our own. Now, and think about this. What type of effect does that have on you when others serve you for your benefit? I think about the greatest servant I know in my life right now is my wife. And what a blessing it is for me. And I know this sounds so strange and bizarre and weird to you, but when I come home at night or the next morning and I open up my drawer to get my clothes out, my clothes are all clean. And they're not all clean, they're folded. And my socks are put away in my sock drawer. I haven't had to do that. And I'm so, I literally many days say, God, thank you for such a gift for her to do. She serves me with no recourse to what it means to her. Because you know what? Her putting my clothes away took time away for what she needed to do. She served me for my benefit. And she will tell you that the greatest way that she shows me love, and I've talked to her about this, is she said, how do you feel loved the most? I said, you know, it sounds funny, when my clothes are in my drawer, that is like the coolest thing in the world. I mean, everybody goes, really? I mean, don't send me a note that says, I love you, honey. Just put my clothes in my drawer. That is cool, right? The point is she sees that and she says, I want to serve him for his benefit. For who he is. Think about how many times you've been served out of somebody else's gift of offering to you, what it's done to you, and the openness or receptivity it has been into their lives or to the conversations they would have to you. And think about that then in the importance of the gospel. Just simply being a servant to enter into people's lives in that type of thing. Now, just think about this. I went through and did this today, or this last week. I ran through the book of Acts, and I made note of every opportunity that they served others. And I won't count them all, but I'll just run them through with you. Acts 3, 1 through 12, Peter and John healed a man outside of the gate called Beautiful, and then they got a chance to address the crowd. Acts 5, 12 through 16, they healed the sick. And they were held in high esteem. And the scripture says then, numbers were added daily to them. Acts 6, 1 through 7, they elected deacons to serve. So and then it says, after they did that, the word of God increased and disciples were added in great number. Acts chapter 8, 26 through 40, Philip obeys, goes to Gaza, meets up with an Ethiopian eunuch, and as he's there, leads him to Christ. And then does the really cool thing that God, you know, as soon as the guy's brought up out of the water, the scripture says Philip is gone. Just bloop, is gone. It's kind of that Star Trek weird thing. Acts 9, 32 through 35, Peter heals a man who has been paralyzed all of his life, and listen to this, and all the residents of two towns turn to the Lord because of it. Acts 9, 36 through 43, Peter raises Tabitha from the dead, and many in Joppa believed. Acts chapter 10, Peter obeys God, gets a vision, obeys God, goes to Cornelius' house. I mean, it's a long journey. Goes to Cornelius' house. You know the story. Cornelius gets saved. His whole family does. They get baptized in the Spirit, and Cornelius becomes the very first, if you will, Jewish or Gentile believer. That leads then to them going back to Jerusalem, telling them what happened to the Gentiles, and opening up this new church called Antioch. It's an awesome story. How did it start? Peter obeying, just serving. Acts 11, 27 to 30, the church in Antioch sent money to help relieve the church in Judea. Acts 14, verse 8, Peter heals a man in Lystra, or Paul heals a man in Lystra, and it opens up a great door of evangelism and stoning. Everybody catch that one? Opens a great door because he got stoned outside the gate. I thought that was just my own personal little pun there. All right? I thought that was pretty, you know, kind of cool, so I'd put that in. Okay, anyway. Acts 28, verse 8, Paul prays for a man on the island of Miletus, and many more were healed and listened to Paul. I mean, even Paul, remember that story? Sticks his hand in the fire, an adder jumps out and bites him, and they all went, oh, this is a God. Right? Now, that alone would lead for the gospel. Right? But if you'll notice that in every one of these situations, people were, and I'll use the word in quotes, were arrested for the gospel because somebody served them. Look at quote number one in your sheets. Barnes says this, nowhere do we imitate God more than when we show mercy. Nowhere do we imitate God than when we show mercy. And it's important for us to recognize that the number one criteria for this is to be a servant. How many times did Jesus say, I mean, just think about this, that he gave the example, serve others, serve others, serve others. And then in doing so, he said, greatest is the one who's in the kingdom of God who is what? The servant of who? Did he say of the body? No, he says of all. And so recognize that the importance of service is us beginning to learn to serve others for their benefit. And what that does is it opens up incredible doors for the gospel. It opens up great doors for that. One of the great things about if we get a chance to go on short-term missions is as you go there, you're serving a local church, helping that local church in their expression of serving the community. So as they serve the community, it opens up other opportunities for the gospel. And again, just notice the example of the Apostle Paul. I've made myself a servant to many so that I might save the more. So we got to be a servant. And remember now, being a servant violates everything that we are as humans. We are naturally selfish. We're naturally motivated by our own pride, our own time, our own energy, our own resource. And the challenge is beginning to see things from a different perspective. How can I serve others today for their benefit? How can I care for them in a way that would possibly serve them and then maybe lead into the opportunity for me to begin to share Christ in their lives? And again, to know how you can serve them, you have to be what? Remember, you have to be an active listener and you have to be active in a relationship. Because you don't want to serve others in areas that they don't need it. You ever thought about that? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But we do that so often. We serve them in areas that they don't need it. Second point that we need to make is be practical. Just be practical. I mean, think about ways to meet others' needs and be practical in it. Many times we think of these great, grandiose ordeals that need to happen, you know. We make up these mission trips to do these great, huge things rather than finding out what is it that the church needs? What's practical to meet the need in this body? What's practical to meet the need in this person's life? What is it that I can do to engage in this activity? That could be something as simple as hearing from your neighbor, they're struggling financially, and dropping off a gallon of milk. Be something as simple as as finding out that and looking at their yard and seeing their yard is getting grown and finding out that their mower doesn't work and you one Saturday morning going over and mowing their yard. Could be as simple as recognizing they live on a dirt road and you helping clean their car for them. I mean, it could be any activity that is practical. What happens is, again, don't start thinking about the great, huge implications of all the things you need to do. Just be practical. Find little, small ways to engage them in their activities. There's an older gentleman that lives up by our grade school, and he sends the school $25 every month as a donation. The funny thing is, this guy lives up above the school, and here's what he said. He said, "I recognize that you don't have enough money to have a watchman on duty. I've taken it upon myself to be your watchman. So at night before I go to bed, I look over your campus." Now, he doesn't pray over our campus. He just looks over. Just make sure there's nothing going on, nothing weird there. And then he knows the number of our grade school principal. So here's what he does. I can still remember one night, there's some kind of shady-looking character floating around. He called our grade school principal and said, "Hey, somebody's walking around your building. So I'll let you know." Now, is that practical or what? Is it grandiose and huge? The answer is no. All it is him just simply finding a practical way how he can meet a need, and he does it. Think about the examples of the scripture. Let's turn to a few of these. Turn to the book of Luke with me. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 11. Luke 3, verse 11. This is after John the Baptist has told him to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And he says this. He says in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "And the crowd said in verse 10, 'What shall we do?' And he answered and said, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise.'" Just catch what he said? You find, if you have two tunics and you see somebody that doesn't have one, just give one to them. It's real practical. It's not a, revelation from God. It's just, oh, they need a coat. Here, I got one. Right? Or it's, they need food. You give it. See, it's just that's simple to operate in. But how often do we begin to run through all the dilemmas of why we would not be able to engage that practical ministry? Now, I want you to, as well, he's not giving a legalistic thing that says, listen, if you have two tunics, you better give that one away. He's giving a perspective to say, listen, be open and willing to listen to the practical needs that are out there and meet those as you have the ability. Look at quote number two in your sheets. John Gill says it this way. He says, "This is not to be understood strictly and literally that a man is obliged to give one of his coats if he has more than one to a person in need of clothing. He may supply his need in another way by furnishing him with money to buy one. The meaning is that persons according to their abilities and of what they can spare should give to those that are in distress." See, now you have to begin to realize the most practical need for people is not just simply them having a coat. Remember now, why am I serving them? I make myself a servant to many that I might what? Win the more. The purpose of that engagement is so I can begin somewhere as I go through life to engage them in a proper understanding so they can really see what their real practical need is. And their real practical need is repentance and coming to know Christ. That is the real deep need of the human heart. And you have it everywhere. Psychology says the human need is this and this and this. But the deep need of every human is to repent and know God. And that can only happen through Christ. And all I'm doing practically is trying to find ways to engage that life that way. Turn to another example. Turn to the book of John. John chapter 6. And this is just one of the examples. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but you can look it over. John 6, verses 1 through 14. And it's interesting here. Here Jesus has had a great crowd gathered around him. They've been following him to see these signs and wonders. They're all there's about 5,000 of them. And as he's there in that crowd, Jesus looks out at him and he notices something about them. What's he notice? They're hungry. So he begins to ask the disciples, "What do you got to feed these guys?" "Well, I don't know. There's some little kid over here that's got a couple, loaves and maybe a couple fish." And Jesus says, "Bring them to me." Sit the crowd down. He prays over them and he feeds them. Now, what's interesting about this is that we don't see here where Jesus just stood up then as he's, got the whole thing and he began to preach at them. No, that's already happened. Or he's been healing many of their diseases, or been touching them, or they've been seeing the signs, and they're gathering around him. But I love the fact that here Jesus is this, very practically meeting a need that is going on right around him. These people are hungry. There's not a McDonald's here to help them get food. They don't have the money to do it. Let's find a way to do that. Let's get that taken care of. And they instantly, practically meets the need. Just hands it off and says, let's do it this way. Now, you know the story. The disciples kind of were like, well, man, Lord, there ain't going to be enough, and da-da-da-da-da. And they get done, and there's enough not only for everybody else, but there's enough for the 12 disciples. There's 12 basketfuls. And they carry that off. Jesus did this not once, but twice. And the beautiful thing of it is, it's just practical. It wasn't something that was grandiose. It was just simply practical. Turn to another example, James chapter 2. Let's go there together. James 2. And we're going to look at verses 15 and 16. I'll read these because of the shortness of them. But James 2, 15 and 16. Now notice how James gauges the work of faith. Notice how he gauges it. He says this in James 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see this practical thing? If you see somebody coming and they say, hey, I need food, I need clothing, and you just send them on their way, and you have the ability and the means to meet it, his question is, I'm questioning the faith that's in you. I'm questioning if it's real. Now see, that question alone, to me, drives a deep-seated arrow right at the self-focus of my heart. I mean, just think. I mean, you could go in tonight, and you don't have to do this as an activity. Go in tonight and ask, and just look over the amount of clothing that you have. Just do that sometime. I mean, you know, and all the men here are going, well, I got 4 shirts, and I wear them, you know, every other day, and yeah, you know, kind of thing. And I got, you know, we won't go into all that stuff. But, but you can go in. Mike and I were talking about coats on our trip to Phoenix, and you know, I've got 2 or 3 coats. He's got a few coats. And before you know it, you're like, hey, why do I got a coat for the light weather, a coat for the heavy weather, a coat for the mediocre weather. I got a coat for the rainy weather. I got all these. And every one of those are, guess what? Needs. You ever thought about that? And begin to ask yourself, how often then have I maybe come across somebody, maybe never, but how often have I ever come across somebody just simply needed a coat? And I thought, they need a coat. And rather than me engaging them or just simply give them a coat, a practical need being met, I turn my heart away from them. The point I'm making, or better yet, somebody comes up, a brother or sister comes up and they say to you, boy, pray for us. We are really going through a really difficult financial time right now, and you are in a great time of prosperity. They're not telling you that, but you are. And as you're hearing that, the Lord prompts your heart and says, you know, buy them a bag of groceries. And you close your heart to that because you know that coming up here at the end of this month is Christmas, and you want to be able to save some for your kids. And everybody catch what I'm getting at? There's that movement to these activities. And what happens is we begin to close our heart. And my challenge is this. This is what's deeply hitting me so hard is this. How often does that happen? What does it reveal about my faith? And listen, James, I don't think James is here talking about justifying faith. I'm actually asking the question, are you revealing the faith that has saved you? When I would even take it a step farther to say this, that activity reveals to the person we're engaging in our saving faith. Again, I have made myself a servant to many, whereby I might, what? Save the more. So be practical in those things. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, again, just to whip this thing into shape and kind of just get it to hit our hearts really hard here. 1 John 3, starting in verse 16, we'll read 16 through 18, says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, just stop there. We all see that and go, yes, Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That is superior love. But notice how he expresses that sacrificial love in verse 17. He says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So what did he just say? He says, you want to know how you lay yourself down for your brother? If you see your brother or sister in need of the world's goods, which is just the practical, everyday necessities of life, as you see them in need of those things, you give to that. That's you laying your life down for them. Now, that may not be you jumping in front of a bus or taking a bullet for them or dying for them, but that is you, if you will, denying something in you to get all you can all you get. It's denying that self-focused heart that says, I've got to hoard everything I've got. What it does is it causes me to release and begins to, if you will, allow the faith that God has produced in me to be evidence to others around me for the sake of what? I make myself a servant to many, whereby I might save the more. And it's not simply an activity, again, to get service monkey, giving monkey off my back. I've done my good deed for the year. Thank you, God. I've been a blessing to you and a blessing to them, and I move on. No, it is literally to have a broader view of the kingdom of God, whereby I recognize I'm an ambassador of Christ, doing these things, reconciling and if you will, calling men to be reconciled to God. And I'm utilizing mercy ministries as an activity to do that. That's the whole focus of it. It has nothing to do with just feeling sorry for somebody. It has everything to do with having an attitude in my heart that says, they are blinded, they need Christ. In what way can I engage so I might be able to save, or if you will, be able to win them to Christ? And the deep mercy I have about their blindness moves me to that. See, look at quote number 3 in your notes by Barnes. He's talking about this worldly goods thing. He says this. This means that they're in need of food or raiment or clothing, of shelter, or sick and poor and unable to provide for his own wants and those of his family. And it's interesting in 1 John that, this is amazing, in James, it's what reveals our faith. In 1 John, it's what reveals our love. Isn't that interesting? Two main things, faith, hope, and love. You know, and these three things abide. The grace of these is love, right? And then you got two of the three. 66% of them are revealed through mercy ministries. Of us really being able to be servants and caring for others' needs around us. Now, the question that I pose, and let's go to 1 Timothy 6 as we're thinking about this, is do we give money? What about giving money? I mean, and I only bring this up for this reason. Not because giving money is ungodly or wrong. That's not it at all. Don't even run there with that. If that's a thought in your head, don't go there at all. Simply for this. Sometimes, not all times, okay? Sometimes giving money is a way, if you will, it is me giving something that, and I don't have to engage the life. Now, not all the time, okay? Sometimes, okay? Now, I'm not talking here about giving to a church, tithing. Talking about that at all. And I'm not talking about missions giving, where you give to you faithfully give to YWAM or to a missionary out there. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody who has a need. Maybe it's clothing, food, whatever it may be, and you hand them a check. Say, here, whatever solves your issues, do it. You know, here's. There is a great place for that, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the reason I bring it up is only because many times, and maybe it's on my heart, maybe it's not yours, many times the idea of giving money is just simply so I don't have to do much else. Here's, you know, a couple $100. This kind of gets it out of the way. I've done my good deed, and then I can turn around and look at somebody else and say, hey, you know, I gave him $200. You know, you want to help him out with something? Right? And the attitude is not to engage in a relationship. The attitude is just simply, here, move on. Now, God gives a real clear picture of what to do with our money, and he also gives a real clear picture of for those of us who are rich in this world. Now, before you run off and say, well, I'm not rich, then evaluate yourself on the true depth of richness or wealth on the basis of worldly, if you will, average standard of living. I believe in Douglas County, something like $35,000 is a mean average salary in Douglas County, and we're one of the lowest in the nation. Now, the amazing thing about that is the average median salary in India is about $200 a month. On the basis of that, if you want to use that, we're wealthy. Okay, so if Paul were writing to us today, Paul would be saying to you, to us, in this town, he'd be saying, hey, in Ephesus, those of you that are wealthy, and we'd be that group he's talking to. Okay, so let's just get that. Don't look and say, well, on the basis of Americans, okay, I understand that. I'm simply saying, on the basis of evaluating what you have, do you pay your bills? Yes. Do you have clothing? Yes. Do you have food? Yes. Then you're wealthy. Then look what Paul says about dealing with that. First Timothy 6, let's start in verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, he instructs him here a few things. He says, tell him to be humble and not haughty. Right? And how easy it is it for us to get self-sufficient when there's enough money in the bank? Right? I mean, it's easy to do. We got money set aside. I'm okay. Things all right. And it's easy to do that. He tells them to hope in the Lord, not in riches. He tells them to use their wealth for good. Make certain that wealth, if you will, is seen, everybody's going to hear this, as a means to an end. And that end is not to build your retirement. That end is to build the kingdom of God. That is the end of it. Why do we know that? Because of what he says later on. He says, so they are storing up a treasure for themselves by giving. And that treasure, if you will, is what he's talking about as true investment principles. He's not saying, here, sell everything. We're going to see that in just a little bit. He is simply making a statement. Don't hope in the riches. I mean, you can't go very far from just here. Last 2-3 years, as the stock market went down, what did everybody do about their retirement? They panicked. You trust in wealth for your retirement. Well, because it dwindles. If we trust in the Lord for our retirement, there's a big difference in there. The point is this. Wealth is a means to an end. It is to accomplish something for the kingdom of God. That's what it's there for. And so he goes on to say, make sure that they're being givers and they're generous. And he says this in light of verses 8 through 10. Look at verses 8 through 10. Here's what he says. He says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with a great many pangs. See, what the reason why Paul says we're to be givers is so we don't struggle with the love of money. Because the love of money is, he says, is the root of all evil. It's interesting. No other place in the New Testament does it say is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is. It didn't say money was. It says the love of money. Now, how do you keep yourself from loving money? You be a giver. And you be a good giver. You be a cheerful giver. Now, why do you give cheerfully? You give cheerfully because you know what it is doing to the flesh. It is beating the flesh down at the same time building the kingdom of God. So we are to be givers, but we're to do it, if you will, with an attitude that says, I'm not clinging on to the things I have. Everything I have is God's anyway. He's given it to me, supplied it for me, and I'm to be a gracious, joyful, cheerful, leaping up and down giver. Why? Because I don't want to be a lover of money. Because a lover of money is what? It leads to all kinds of evil. That's what the scripture says very clearly. So then he says to have a proper perspective on investing. Now you'll notice there, storing up for yourself a proper treasure. See, that's why I say that money is really to be used simply as a means to an end. Now let me say this from the beginning. This church is an incredibly giving church. Incredibly great giving church. As small as we are as a body, to be where we are financially as a body is unbelievable. We looked at the financials last Friday night. This year, we're about $30,000 to the good. It is an amazing, if you will, testimony to your faithfulness in giving. But as we give, let's be mindful how quick and easy that old sinister desire to love money begins to creep in. And the question should not be, how much can I get so I can save? The question needs to begin to be, well, how much can I get so I can give? So I can begin to learn how to give properly. Because what happens is you actually have those who are goers, those who are senders, those who are givers, those who are those that are in need. So we've got to find the proper avenues to that. Now again, I only mention this because I think it is appropriate to give money, but I ask you this question though. If your struggle is not with the love of money, everybody catch me on this? Then I would ask you to consider maybe it's not for you to give money to that individual. Maybe it's for you to enter into their life. If your struggle is the love of money, I would tell you, if the Lord prompts you, give to that individual. Why? You're releasing something. You're breaking something in your heart. And I will tell you this. This is what I found to be true. Most folks are either lovers of money or lovers of their time. Or both. And what you have is this. If you're not a lover of money, chances are you're a deep lover of your own personal time. And so if you're not a lover of money and you love your time, then give your time. If you're not a lover of time, but you're a lover of money, give your money. What I'm saying to you is this. Give where it hurts. That's what I mean by that. Find a place that says, in my practicality of this, I'm going to give where it hurts. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do in relationship with this individual or in money with this individual for the purpose of doing something in my heart while at the same time serving them for their benefit. Now, everybody knows, don't we? Giving is more blessed than receiving. I mean, we all know that. We recognize that, especially at this time of the year. We look at, get to the Christmas time and our kids are opening gifts and it just leaps up in our heart how much joy it is to be able to do that for them, and we love that whole activity. Well, that principle is true throughout all of the year and all of our lives. Wherever it hurts, give. Be practical in your giving. Now, let's move on real quickly because we're gonna zip through these last two points. Last two points is this: be wise and discerning. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Be wise and discerning in your mercy ministries. Wise and discerning. And we're going to look at a passage here, Matthew 10. We'll spend a little bit of time here. Matthew 10, we'll start in verse 5. Let's read down through verse 15. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, Matthew 10, verse 5. Instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying. Go without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belt, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable for that day, on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So Jesus tells us here a few things. He tells us who to go to and how to go. So who's he tells us to go to? Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, first, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Go to those who are, if you will, people who do not know they're going to be believers. Now, you don't know that either. So you're enter in to go to the lost. And he's sending out disciples. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Find them. Find the lost sheep of Israel. It's interesting. He already calls them the sheep. They weren't even saved yet. But they were called sheep. Why? Because God knew. The point is, you go out, God does the electing. Your job is to do what? Go. God's job is to do what? Elect. The point is, you go. What does God do? He elects. The issue is, who do you go to? The lost sheep of Israel. But not only that, he also instructs them something that I think is really interesting. He instructs them on what they're to do when they get there. Look at verse 8. He tells them, he's not being exhaustive here, so don't take that as, but he tells them, go to those who are sick. Go to those who are dead. Go to those who are outcast. Go to those who are demon-possessed. In other words, Jesus is saying, go to those who can't help themselves. Now, this is your application point right there on your notes. Mercy ministries are to be directed toward those who cannot help themselves. This is a really critical point in our culture. Let me give you an example of this. Maybe two examples of this. The first one is, I was on the side of the road taking a group of kids from the school to a ministry thing we were going to do. And as we were sitting there, I think Jeremy was in the car with me that day, and there was a gentleman on the side of the street, and he had the sign that says, you know, we'll work for food, or, you know, any gift will help, right? And another lady was on the side of the road, and she was walking across the street, and she had a dollar. And she walked over to this guy, and she went to hand him a dollar. And the guy said, no thanks. And I noticed that this guy's feet, he had a nice backpack, had some, you know, some nice Nike tennis shoes, you know, the whole thing. And I looked at Jeremy, I said, that's interesting, isn't it? This guy in need just rejected a dollar. I don't, just process that with me. A guy in need denied a dollar. Now, if I'm in need, I'm taking the dollar. I mean, everybody with me? I mean, if I really am that destitute, I'm taking the dollar. Why? That dollar might be able to buy me some crackers. I mean, especially those 25-cent little, you know, peanut butter crackers. I can get four of those. Have a full meal off of $1. Or I can go down to McDonald's and get the dollar menu, and I got $1. The point is, that dollar can be very valuable if I recognize how much of a deep need I have. This man had the ability to get up, and he can move, he can walk, he can do several things. The point I'm making is this. Isn't it interesting that here's this gal willing to give him help? No thanks. I don't want it. I'm waiting for a job, or I'm waiting for somebody to drop. My thought was, I wanted to roll by my window and ask, how much is big enough? Because a person in need does not evaluate how much is big enough. They say, I got a need. Give me the dollar. Right? Mercy ministries are to be directed at those who can't help themselves. Think about the Good Samaritan story. What makes that story so beautiful is not the fact that this, I mean, it is true that this Samaritan stopped and the Levite and the priest went on, but what's amazing about it is, why did he help him? The guy could not help himself. He didn't have the ability. He's half dead. And those moments, those are the ones, if you will, we direct mercy ministries toward. Notice the ones Jesus mentions. Cleanse the lepers, the sick, those who are dead. I mean, go to those who are dead. I mean, aren't they already dead? But Jesus tells them, hey, go to them. They got a need. What is it? Get up. Wow. Go to those who can't help themselves. But he moves on even farther to say even something even more astounding. Who do you spend extended time with? I mean, who do you minister to the longest? You ever battle with that? You ever had people in your life that you're ministering to, and it's like, man, these people are such long-term projects. You ever heard that before? Right? Well, who do you make those into? Look at verse 11 and 12, because Jesus lays it out real clearly. Verse 11 and 12, and whatever town you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. Look at quote number 4 in your sheets. Here's what John Calvin says. He says, by these words, Jesus bids them ask, if there's any godly and upright men who have some fear and reverence for God, or and are ready to receive instruction, that they may direct their labors chiefly to them. It's interesting. He told the disciples to go find somebody in that town who was, listen to this, who was receptive to the message they'd be preaching. In other words, application point number 2 is going to sound awfully exclusive, but bear with me as we go through it. He says this, teach the teachable, reach the reachable. Who do you take extended time with? Those that are teachable, those that are reachable. Listen, being a counselor as I have now for about 10 years, the people that are not receptive to counseling aren't going to get any counseling from anybody. The ones who don't do their homework, I will warn them once. I will tell them the second time, if you don't do your homework, it's going to show me you really don't need help. And if they tell me the third time, I'm probably going to release them from counseling. You know why? They don't need it. Or better yet, they don't want it. That sounds awfully hard. What if they're non-believing? They could come to know Christ. But you know what? They don't even know that yet. They're not receptive to the counseling. They're not receptive to the ministry. Therefore, I have others who need ministry that I'm taking up this time slot for. So what does Jesus say? If they're not receptive, get the dust off your feet and move on and find the house that is what? Worthy that you can touch and minister to. Who do you spend extended time with? Those that are reachable, those that are teachable. Now, this has been a theme in my life for ministry for years. When I first got into ministry, a young man, a dear friend of mine, about 10 years older than me, told me, he says, look, you're going to get frustrated in ministry. I tell you one way to make sure you don't get frustrated is teach the teachable, reach the reachable. And I always thought, yeah, that's just dumb. That's just, you know, church talk and the whole thing. And I tell you what, the young men who come to me for discipleship that are serious, I spend time with. The ones that say, I'm serious, and they cancel meetings, they don't want to be around, they don't want to be confronted, I say, you know what, it's obvious that you don't really want this, so why don't we just do each other a favor and just call it off. But no, I really want this. You do? Well, you're not open to any kind of counseling, you're not reachable. When I share Christ with you, you're not open to hear it. You give me every kind of excuse in the book, and now I'll love you, I'll care for you, I'll do whatever I can to pray for you, but my extended time has got to be with somebody else. What is that? That's called efficiency. And when I say it sounds awfully exclusive, because here's kind of the approach that we want to take with Mercy Ministries. Just shoot a shotgun out there. Wherever it lands, that's what we do. That's not the heart of what we want to be. We want to shoot a laser beam that's focused, it's direct for a purpose. It hits something. Teach the teachable, reach the reachable. Jonathan Edwards himself counseled his congregation and the town who was there that said this. Jonathan Edwards said that his greatest ministry to the body of Christ was through his study and his writing. So he told his body and he told the town, I will counsel anyone, listen, who is under conviction of sin. Everybody just hear that? What did he just do there? Limited the scope. If you're not under conviction of sin, I'm not here just to have a nice little talk session about how bad your family life was. If you're under conviction of sin and you're ready to deal with sin, I'm ready to deal with you. Now what happens there is it begins to allow you to be more focused in who you're touching and who you're reaching. Now what does that mean? Does the gospel scatter out? Certainly so. We scatter the gospel, preach the gospel, and here's what happens. As we're preaching, we begin to see who is what? Teachable. And then we begin to tap their heart, touch them, begin to minister to them, serve them. We begin to see those areas we can get into their lives, and that begins, if you will, reach the reachable. So listen, that's the beauty of what Jesus, but Jesus also says something that is even farther. He says, do all this with wisdom. Look at verse 16. He says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He says, be wise in what you're doing here. You know, a couple weeks ago, Jill and I were coming into town, and as we drove off a little river, there was a guy standing at the end of the little river on the other side of the road, and standing next to this broken down truck, and he was asking for a hitchhike into town. And he was standing there, you know, doing this, and he was, you know, like, you know, hey, my car's broke down, you know, I need some help, right? I looked over at Jill, I said, you know, what do you think? And she goes, that's not his car. I said, how do you know? She goes, that car's been there for 3 days. She said, that's not his car. She said, it's not his car. So you know what I did? And he did this, you know, I looked in the room, he's like, you're doing this thing. I'm like, a guy in need probably doesn't get that angry if I don't meet it, right? But I'm just saying, that is awfully odd. See, there's a wisdom and a discernment that went on there in meeting that need. As well as, if you could take it even farther, I mentioned to you earlier, us as a family, and I mentioned this last week, us taking a 12-year-old boy who had been abused into our home. Jill and I, in our discussion on the way home, she said this, how wise and discerning is that for us to do that? I said, what do you mean? She says, we have a 7-year-old daughter, we have a 3-year-old daughter, we have a 1-year-old son. She said, would it be appropriate for us to take in a 12-year-old boy who had been abused when others in our body don't have small children at home? They could care for them much better than us. And I'm fighting that. I'm like, I said, where's your faith, babe? I mean, come on, we got to serve God. And she said, do you think God would ask us to do that? And we went through this dialogue back and forth, and you know, she won me to her side of it. And I said, you know, that's so true. And here's what the Lord spoke to me this week about this. Because it is totally appropriate for us to be prepared to sacrifice our own person and our own possessions for the kingdom of God. But I don't know of one example in Scripture where we're to sacrifice those people under our authority for the kingdom of God. Everybody catch what I'm saying? Remember I mentioned earlier the story about the rapist? I'd be willing to go and counsel that, but I wouldn't bring my wife into that setting. Why would I not do that? Simple discernment says you just don't do that. Right? That Jill is thinking the same way about the 12-year-old boy. Right? At the same time, my challenge to her and my challenge to my children is, girls, anytime you're in a situation that you need to influence, you need to be the influencer. We go, well, there's seven. I don't care. You need to be the influencer. I want them to be the influencer. Why do I want them to do that? Is because I want them to recognize there's times with little children their own age they take a stand with. They tell them, that's ungodly, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be talking when teacher's talking in Sunday school class. We need to be obedient. Why do I want them to do that? That's what Scripture commands of them to do, as in the, if you will, in their age bracket. Now, for me to ask my 7-year-old daughter to confront an 18-year-old kid and say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. We don't do that either. I don't tell her to do that. But I'm not going to put her in a situation where she can be easily influenced by this 18-year-old without daddy stepping in and letting that 18-year-old try to influence me. Because it's my duty as her protector and father to care for her. So I have to be wise and discerning. I have to be able to know what is the station of life that my family is engaged in, and as well, the station life my life is engaged in, to know what activities to be involved in. As I brought this over to Mike and Bill, and I was talking to them about it, and I said, you know, what do you guys think about this? I mean, how does this work? And Bill brought up a great point, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. We're just going to be a couple more minutes, so just bear with us here. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to look at just a couple verses here, because this is where I think that relationship in the body is so absolutely critical. There are those of us who will jump into ministry activities and we're not being wise or discerning in them. There are those of us that will do that. We want to be faithful and we just go out with zeal, if you will, without knowledge. There are those of us who will not engage ministry activities because of fear, ungodly fear. And the working of the body helps us to be able to bounce those things off of one another so that one another can say, I think you're being unwise in that decision, or I think you're being scared. I think you're not doing what you need to be doing in the Lord. This is why it's so dangerous, and this is going to sound awfully strange. This is why it's so dangerous for us to involve ourselves in ministry activities with a disconnect to the rest of the body. See, there's all kind of parachurch ministries out in the world today. Parachurch ministries operate because there's an area that the church has failed in doing, so the parachurch ministry picked it up. And so what we do is we get ourselves involved in parachurch ministries, and before you know it, we are becoming a blessing to the church, but we're not building the church. And so we've got to learn to understand that parachurch activity is to be involved in from a connection to my local body so I can begin to touch the world. If I want to utilize that parachurch ministry, great, but I pass that through those in my local body so they can, if you will, gauge my interest of what I'm doing. But instead, we have such a disconnect to those things. Now look at Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. He says, look carefully how you walk then, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with all your heart to the Lord. Listen to this. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see what he just said there? He said engage each other at such a level that you are singing to one another, talking to one another, having open discussion to one another, and then you're doing what? You're submitting to one another. So in our station in life, if I were to bring a 10-year-old kid into our home, I go to elders or people in my small group and I say, hey, here's what we're considering. Would you guys pray about this with us? Think about it with us. What do you think? And they say, you know, Dave, I don't know. I think that'd be a little unwise because the age of your kids, and here's some things I'd be concerned about. You know, you're busy over here. You got things going over here. What about this family doing it and asking them if they would engage in that activity with you? Now, here's the point then. That family may be in a stage of life. They don't have any kids at home. They have the age where they have the opportunity where they can do that. And then as they engage that, then when they're asked to do it or they're asked to think about it, pray about it, they then take it to whoever it is involved and say, hey, we've been asked to do that. What do you guys think? What do you, I'm reluctant to do it. And the result of them may be, you know, we think you're walking in fear or pride or selfishness. This is just a concern that we have. We think that you should engage that activity. Why? Because of the station you're in and the need of this boy. But we don't inevitably engage one another because why? We make decisions on our own, if you will, on our own, based on our own presuppositions, our own station, whatever it may be. And sometimes, not all the time, sometimes we make unwise decisions that way. I mentioned to Mike and Bill tonight, I have a tendency to still consider myself, don't take this and I don't feel like I'm married, but to live life in ministry as if I don't have any connections. So what happens is, I make decisions ministry-wise, not thinking about what I'm dragging my wife and kids through. And I told them tonight, I need you guys to tell me, hey, you need to stop. See, as a pastor, look, you don't need to take that meeting, we'll cover that one. Or you don't need to deal with that thing, we'll deal with that one. Or better yet, bounce that one off of this guy and delegate that to him, he can do that better. But what happens is we don't engage one another and we're not learning to, if you will, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's what happens when we're beginning to be wise and discerning. Now, the last point then we want to make tonight is back over Matthew 10, and it's this, be sensitive and be obedient. Be sensitive and be obedient. And let's look here at three quick points as we finish up tonight on this. Notice, first of all, that obedience can be costly. Obedience can be costly. And I don't want you to walk away tonight saying that, you know, thinking that God wants us to be obedient and we're not going to, you know, it's just going to be all hunky-dory. From verse 17 down through verse 27, Jesus is dealing with them on things that might happen to them. Look at verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors, kings, for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Matthew 10, verse 20 now. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have put them to death. And you will be hated for all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? But notice secondly, though, that he says that obedience has a friend. Obedience has a friend. Look at verse 27. Starting at verse 27, we'll read down through verse 31. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear, whispered, proclaim from the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. So you get this feeling of there's cost involved, but notice there's a friend. God is involved with you when you're obedient. You do it. God says, look, you're more valuable than these things. I care more for you than anything else. And recognize as I care for you that even in the middle of the cost, I'm right in the middle of it with you. And notice lastly that obedience is demanded. This, and folks, I want you to catch this. This is not optional. And I hope everybody recognizes this. This is not where God says, oh, by the way, if you so feel led. There is no option to us loving mercy. There is no option to us, do I want to be obedient? It is not optional. It is demanded. It's expected. You come to Christ, expected you obey. Now look what he says from verse 32 on. He says this. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have not come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It is clear. It is not an option. And I certainly, as your pastor, cannot stand before you and say, oh, hey, by the way, this is just something if you'd like to be involved, you know, just set a time in your schedule and figure it out. No, I have to say, I have to tell you this. As a believer in Christ, it is demanded of you. It is demanded of you. It is demanded of you to obey. It's demanded of you not just to hear, but to obey. It is demanded of you by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to make certain that you are doing everything you can to show mercy to those around you. And I tell you, when I think about this activity alone, I can think of prayer, Bible study, and I can say, oh, I fall short in my prayer life, and all those things, but I can think of no other area in my life where I fall desperately short than in this loving mercy thing. I love my time. I love my things. I love my own focus. I love everything about my life, if you will, and I like it that way. And for something to intervene, to knock that cup around a little bit, bugs me a lot. And there's no place where my cup is bumped more than in seeing need around me and passing it by. And I will tell you this, the Lord has been laying on our hearts as your elders very clearly in the upcoming year. God is moving us to some type of touching the community, and it's got to be effective, it's got to be efficient. And I make this commitment to you, it will not be something frivolous. And when we're asked to do it, we will ask you to do it on the level that you have of faith, and as well on the level and the station you're at in life, and as well as the level and understanding that you are and where God is at in your life and what you're doing right now, where you're at. But I'm going to ask you to engage. Why? Just because we have church ministry? No, we already have church ministry. But because in order to build the kingdom of God, remember, I make myself a servant to many whereby I might save the more. We've got to serve our community. Why? Purpose of the gospel. Purpose of the gospel. Let's pray together. As you are preparing your heart, we are taking communion tonight, so this may be a good time to confess. It'd be a great time to confess some issues of sin in your heart. So just take some time right now before the Lord. I'll ask the guys to come on up and bring the stuff down, and we'll get ready to go. But just take